Hi, friends. How are you today? Yeah, this happened at the nine, too. You're freaked out because the band is behind me. They're here for your protection. And I asked them to share a song with us in just a few moments. Today we continue our summer study of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a collection of short sayings that teach us wisdom, the ability to navigate life well. So far in this series, we've talked about faith, we've talked about trust, we've talked about consequences, we've talked about work, we've talked about marriage, we've talked about anger. Today I want to talk about disappointment. Today I want to talk about heartbreak and grief. Before we do, why don't we ask God to speak to us? Bow your heads with me. God, we walked in this morning just as we are. Some of us are in a season of joy. Some of us are in a season of success. But I know more than a few are in a season of sadness. We walked in today just as we are. So help us hear you right where we are. I pray especially for my friends who had barely enough faith to come to church today. May they hear your voice. I pray that you speak in their sadness, through their sadness, and louder than their sadness. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, who gave his life that we might live. Amen. I ask the band to share a song with you that is written by Jeremy Camp. Many of you know who Jeremy Camp is. He's a popular Christian recording artist. He's had 14 number one hits. And one of them is the song called Walk by Faith. He wrote it in a season of overwhelming joy and overwhelming uncertainty. He wrote it on his honeymoon. But it's not what you think. You see, when Jeremy Camp stood at the altar, looking down the aisle at his bride-to-be, she was battling ovarian cancer. As they pledged their lives to one another, her doctors were doing everything they could. They were praying every prayer they could pray. Now imagine carrying that burden with you on your honeymoon. It was in the midst of both celebration and sorrow that Camp penned the words to the song you're about to hear. I hope they speak to you as they have to me. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25 reads, "An anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up." Next month in our study of the Proverbs, we'll talk about the power of words. But this morning I want to focus on the first part of this proverb. An anxious heart weighs a man down. There isn't a single person in this room who doesn't understand this proverb. You know the feeling of fear that comes before the big presentation or on the day of the interview. You know the feeling of dread before the test results come back. It weighs down your soul. It's heavy on your heart. You carry it with you wherever you go. You can distract yourself with it from time to time, but it's never far from your mind. It's an anxious heart. But it's one thing to walk by faith with an anxious heart, and another to walk by faith with a broken heart. Jeremy and Melissa Camp were united in marriage on October 21st, 2000. They celebrated the gift of love that God gave them. They entrusted their future, Melissa's future, into the hands of that same God. But less than 5 months after they walked down the aisle, Melissa Camp passed away at the age of 21. Proverbs 15 and verse 13. A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. Some of you are all too familiar with heartache. You know what it's like to be crushed under the weight of disappointment. You've been let go, you got dumped, you got the call, and it wasn't good news. Proverbs 13 and verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. This is a proverb about disappointment, but it's not the kind of disappointment you get when they're out of your favorite flavor of ice cream. No, you ever wanted something so badly, so desperately, that it was constantly on your mind? Everywhere you go, you breathe a prayer. Oh God, please God, oh God. But when God doesn't respond how we want him to respond, our hearts get sick, our souls are weakened. In the Hebrew mindset, the heart is more than emotions. It's the core of your personality. It's your thoughts, your will, and your emotions. It's fascinating to me, though, as we look through the Proverbs, how many of these Proverbs talk about a broken heart or a crushed spirit. And really, what they were doing is making observations about what today we call psychology. It's a running theme throughout the book. The sages observe the effects of an unhealthy inner life, a heart that loses hope. Proverbs 17, verse 22, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. A broken heart can even have physiological consequences. Anyone who struggled with depression could tell you the effect that it had on their energy, the price their body paid. Proverbs 14, verse 13, even in laughter the heart may ache, and joy may end in grief. Your peers at work, the person sitting next to you today may be battling heartache, but covering it up with a smile. Proverbs 18 and verse 14. A man's spirit sustains him in sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? Many underestimate the power of the inner being. You know, a strong will to live raises countless people from their deathbeds every year. But as strong as that spirit is, if that same spirit is broken, if that same spirit is crushed, what once had the power to lift a heavy burden now itself becomes the crushing force the man or woman must bear. Who can bear a crushed spirit? Because of my position, I see a lot of crushed spirits. And I don't know all of your stories, but I know a lot of your stories. And I ache with you. I look at what you're going through, and I ache with you. And I'll tell you, I'm sick and tired of the pain. Not for me, for you. I'm sick and tired of loneliness, watching people with broken hearts just longing to be with someone. Loneliness as a single. Loneliness even married. I'm sick and tired of loneliness. I'm sick and tired of death. I don't know how many people within our community I've spoken with over the last month or two who have lost a loved one. They mourn. They grieve. Are any of you sick and tired of cancer? No, really. I bumped into a very large man recently. He was wearing a baby blue t-shirt, which in big, bold, black letters told the world what he wanted to do with cancer. I do not condone his particular word choice. But I empathize with his anger. I see your pain. I see my pain. And I know what we need is hope. We need hope. Hope is absolutely essential for every human being. Show me a human without hope, and I'll show you a man or a woman who isn't truly alive. They're dying inside. Hope has the power to change the world. If someone in poverty works his way out of poverty, it wasn't simply because he got sick of his poverty. It was because he found hope that he didn't need to be poor anymore. Hope drives a person to keep looking for work. Hope inspires a single to begin dating again. Hope stirs a suffering Christian to cling to her faith in spite of her circumstances. But if hope is so important, then you better be careful where you place that hope. Today I want to challenge you to put your hope in God. First glance, this is so Christian cliche, isn't it? This is the theological equivalent of, "Buck up, brother. The sun will come out tomorrow." Put your hope in God. When you are bearing the weight of a broken heart, the last thing you need is a cliche. The last thing you need is a trite statement of happiness that does nothing more than sugarcoat the poisonous pain in your soul. But after today, I pray these words won't be cliche. After today, I pray these words will take on new meaning for you. The Proverbs merely make observations about a broken heart. Lots of them, mind you. But they don't advise us on how to find renewed hope. So for that, we have to turn to the Psalms. The Psalms were a hymn book of the ancient people of God. But to many surprise, not all the songs were poems of joyful thanksgiving. Many of the Psalms, the ones known as laments, are the prayers of individuals aching, groaning, clamoring for God's attention. Sometimes shaking an angry fist at him. Often barely hanging on to hope. And I'll tell you, if you have lost your hope, I encourage you, read the Psalms, pray the Psalms. They're there for you. Today we'll examine one of my favorites. It's Psalm 42, verse 1 reads, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." There was a worship song from the 80s we used to sing in church based upon this verse. I will not sing it for you today. The song is beautiful. We sang it meaningfully, but it probably didn't do justice to the context of the psalmist's prayer. This is not a joyful request to experience more of God's presence. This is a desperate plea to find him because God is nowhere to be found. He elaborates in verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God?" You ever tried to pray but felt nothing? You ever felt like your prayer simply bounced off the ceiling? Perhaps you've gone through a season where you even felt abandoned by him. If so, you're not alone. The people inspired by God to write the Bible knew exactly what that feels like. And God, knowing that we'd all feel that way at one time or another, made sure that Psalms like Psalm 42 made their way into the book to give us words for our prayers when we didn't have any of our own. Maybe you've poured your heart out to God to fix your marriage, to help your children, to heal your body, but you don't feel anything, sense anything, see anything. You feel like your prayers are powerless. You begin to ask tough questions. What did I do to make God angry? Is he playing a trick on me? Has he forgotten me? Is he even there at all? Then slowly, but inevitably, we begin to lose hope. You see, the desperation of the writer Look at verse 1 again. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The word translated streams of water, often translated living waters. Living waters are streams that continue to flow even during the dry season. Here you have a deer dying of thirst, absolutely desperate. As deer pants for living waters, I thirst for the living God. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? He's surrounded by people taunting him with questions about his faith. Huh, where's your God now? Huh? Why isn't he listening to you? The problem, their question is his question. Where is my God? He seeks waters of refreshment but finds only bitter tears. With most Psalms, there's a heading. It's often in our English Bibles. It's in the Hebrew text. And the heading will typically identify what kind of psalm it is and sometimes who wrote it. And the heading of Psalm 42 reads this way, for the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. A maskil, it's hard to know exactly what this ancient Hebrew word means, but it's likely a musical term that designates a psalm, a particular type of psalm, a psalm that was used as a pattern in prayer. The idea is the folks who collected this intended for you to use this in corporate worship and in private worship. And it says that this is written by the sons of Korah. In 1 Chronicles, we read that Korah was a worship leader in Jerusalem, so his descendants are also worship leaders. What that means, these painful, desperate words were written by clergy. And identifying the writer's occupation helps us explain verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go out with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throne. Many scholars believe that this psalm was written during the exile after Israel, Jerusalem was invaded. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar took many of the people, exiled them into Babylon. And so this writer is probably sitting in Babylon, longing to go back home, longing to be at the temple, longing to be in Jerusalem. And times of turmoil are often times of reflection. And this writer is remembering how things used to be. Maybe you're doing that now. You're absolutely miserable in the present. So you recall the good old days. Maybe it was high school. Maybe it was college. It was another season of life when everyone was healthy and happy. You felt close to God. You were thriving in your career. You had a tightly knit group of friends with whom you shared life. But those days are long gone. That's the complaint of the psalmist. But in verse 5, the psalm takes an interesting turn. Instead of offering a prayer, the writer turns inward and he talks to himself. Verse 5, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? The language here, it's graphic in Hebrew. Think of a confusing, dissonant disturbance of the soul. Oh, that might sound familiar. The crushing heartache that consumes your thoughts and overshadows all your other prayers. He asked himself, verse 5, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. There are several Hebrew words for hope. All of them can also be translated wait. Waiting on the Lord, hoping in the Lord. The words carry both meanings, but it's not the kind of waiting you do in a waiting room. It's not the kind of waiting you do at a checkout line. This kind of hope, this kind of waiting is an eager expectation of God's action. And I want you to see in the psalm, the psalmist makes a choice to hope. He takes responsibility for his feelings. He takes responsibility for his emotions. And he says to them, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I wonder if he gritted his teeth as he said it. Put your hope in God. writing about hope, Philip Yancey, says that people tend to confuse hope with optimism or wishful thinking. Contrary to popular understanding, Yancey says that hope is less like cheerfulness and more like courage. Put your hope in God. And the object of your hope must be identified. Most of you would quickly say, oh, I've put my hope in God. Absolutely, I've put my hope in God. Well, have you really? Have you placed your hope in God, or have you placed your hope in a particular outcome from God? Is your hope in a pay raise from God? Is your hope in a new relationship from God? Or a new job in a new city from God? Or is your hope in a God who will answer your prayers however he thinks best? Put your hope in God. But the psalm isn't finished. The emotional roller coaster continues. Look at verse 6. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Whether he's speaking literally or metaphorically, we don't know. But here's the point. He's nowhere near the temple in Jerusalem. He's nowhere near the presence of God. But though he's distant, though he's downcast, nevertheless, he's determined to remember the Lord. And our English word remember really doesn't do the word justice in Hebrew. That word remember, it means more than just recalling a feeling. It's about remaining faithful. It's about commitment. So this is a confession of faith. I will remember you. He says to God, I will remain faithful to you in spite of my circumstances. Now that's a powerful verse. He's drawn the line in the sand. There's a lot of hope there. There's a lot of faith there, right? Until the very next verse, verse 7. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Now, this is metaphorical language. We've seen the metaphor of water earlier. It's kind of a motif through this psalm. Well, here the metaphor is reversed. Instead of looking for a refreshing drink, he finds crushing waters. He's drowning, unable to catch a breath, being swept away by the current. And don't miss this. Look who he's holding responsible. Your waves, your breakers have crashed over me, God. Not giving up, he writes, verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love. At night a song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He knows that God's love is with him. And at least in theory, he knows that God is present. Maybe you know one of the most important promises of the Bible. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. It's true. It's true when we don't feel it. It's true when we can't see him. It's absolutely true. So this verse 8 is another confession of faith. Any of you noticing the schizophrenia of this psalm? Back and forth. Back and forth. It's almost as if the writer has one foot in faith and one foot in doubt. As he pins the words, his jumbled feelings show us that he's grasping hope with one hand and despair with the other. And this makes absolutely no sense until you've been where he's been. Until you've seen what he's seen. Until you've experienced what he's experienced. Verse 9, he's back to despair. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning oppressed by the enemy? Can you see the irony in these sentences? Okay, God, my rock, my shelter, my stability, why have you forgotten me? Why? Why would God allow his children to go through this kind of experience? I don't know. We've spent whole messages covering just this subject alone. Sometimes God hides himself from us to strengthen our faith so we can grow deeper. I've heard it said that some vineyard owners welcome droughts and refuse to irrigate because the dry weather forces the vine's roots to grow deeper and produce a better crop. Isn't that a beautiful metaphor? Don't share it with someone who has a broken heart because they'll hit you. No, No, at this point, I don't know that it's really about explanations. This is a pretty harsh accusation. Why have you forgotten me? He's holding God personally responsible. That word forgotten is an antonym of the word remember. So just as the English word remember wasn't quite strong enough, it was inadequate in verse 6, the same can be said for forget here in verse 9. The writer doesn't accuse God of passively forgetting about him as if he's out of sight, out of mind. The Hebrew word means to intentionally put something out of your mind. He's saying, God, you're ignoring me. Now, is that true? Is God ignoring him? I don't think so. But it is true to his emotions. And the scriptures sometimes present words and prayers that are more emotional than they are theologically precise. We see it in Job, we see it in Jeremiah, and especially in the Psalms. That's why we find them so helpful for us when our hearts are broken. They put words to our feelings. The next verse, verse 10, my bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? This first line, literally what it says, there's murder in my bones. What does that even mean? Well, it's hyperbole. This is the language of utter despair. What can we learn from this and Psalms like it? Well, one thing is it is an open invitation from God to pray honest prayers. When you leave this building and you get into your car with a broken heart, you may feel that you need to pray for the missionaries and pray for world peace. But you'd be better off by far by praying what's true to your heart and true to your thoughts, genuinely you, connecting with God. Last fall, I shared a thought from C.S. Lewis. He said, we must lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. I suppose one could argue that a faith stronger than the faith of the psalmist might have prayed different prayers. And they would have been very spiritual prayers. Oh God, I know you're at work in spite of my life coming unhinged. I thank you that my life is coming unhinged because I'm sure that it's building character within me. Look, God allowed flawed people with flawed faith to write these prayers because he knew we'd need to pray him too. He knew we would have broken hearts and crushed spirits. And he wanted us to keep talking to him. He wanted us to have words to voice that pain of our souls. Psalm 42 ends with a repetition of the self-talk of verse 5. Psalm 42, verse 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. In a moment of despair, when the waves of life are crashing down on your head, say to your soul, put your hope in God. Look in the mirror, grit your teeth, and say, put your hope in God. A famous preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote an exposition of Psalm 42 entitled Spiritual Depression. In it, he asks, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? If you are living with a broken heart or a crushed spirit, I encourage you to look inward and say to yourself the words of Psalm 42 and verse 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Friends, you may not understand what God's up to. You may not understand what he does. But don't put your hope in what he does. Put your hope in who he is. I want to invite the band to join me once again, because I'd like to share with you one more song. After the death of his wife, Jeremy Camp was heartbroken. And some days he was angry with God. After reading stories in the Gospels of Jesus healing someone, Camp recalls hurling his Bible in fury across the room. Angry with God for not hearing his prayers. Angry with God for not healing his best friend. But in time, he looked to the Psalms and he began to read the honest prayers of God's people. And he began to put his hope in God again. After his wife passed away, Jeremy Camp didn't have answers to all of his questions. But he wrote a new song that describes a new faith and a new hope seasoned by life. And I want to share that song with you today. While we do, I'd like to remember the Lord's death on the cross with communion. Communion is this beautiful ancient symbol where we take the bread, which symbolizes Christ's body broken, and the cup, which symbolizes his blood shed for us. And we remember how the sacrifice of Jesus paid the price for sin so that we might know God. And the reason I want to end with communion is this. Communion is a reminder of what God has done and what he's doing. And if you think about it, communion is the supreme example of God doing his best work when his people thought he abandoned them. Step into the mind of the disciple Peter, John, James, Mary Magdalene. Consider the broken heart of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she stood at the foot of the cross looking up at her son in absolute anguish. They had rightly put their hope in him as the Messiah. Think of the feelings of betrayal. Think of the feelings of abandonment. Think of the feeling of hopelessness. What's great about the cross? It is the supreme example of God doing his best work when his people thought he abandoned them. Now, in that I find hope. In that I find a promise for the future. There is hope. Is hopeless. In a few moments, our hosts will distribute the bread and the cup, and as they do so, I want you to hold on to them and ponder the lyrics to the song that the band will share with you. Dig deep in your soul. Consider your pain, consider your hopelessness, and consider the cross. Father, I pray for my friends who ache. Pray for my friends who mourn. Pray for my friends with a crushed spirit and a broken heart. May put their hope in you. And they put their hope in you. Not in particular outcomes from you, but in you. Not in particular answers to prayer, but in you. May they trust your character. May they trust your love. Even without understanding. And I pray you'd help us today to take our pain and hold it up next to the cross. I pray you'd help us to take our disappointment and our disillusionment and our disenchantment and remember that when we look at the cross that we felt abandoned, but you were doing your best work. You were showing your greatest love and we just didn't see it. Today as we receive communion, we enter that story again, that ancient story. We remember your wonderful gift of sending your son to die so that we might live. And we thank you for the promise it brings. In the name of Jesus we pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Would you take the bread and eat? Same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you drink? Please stand. Before we go, I want to bring you back to that first song we sang, Walk by Faith. The melody of the chorus is sticky. It's catchy. It'll stick with you this week. And some of you need it. Some of you need to leave this building humming this tune. Some of you need to leave this building to go home to download a couple of German camp songs so you can listen to them this week. Again and again and again, especially after knowing the story behind it. So what I want you to do is, one last time, join your hearts with the band. And if you have the faith, if you have the hope, make these words your words. Make these lyrics your prayer. Friends, if you would like prayer for any reason, maybe you're in a season of pain, you're in a season of despair, and you just need to borrow someone else's faith, we've got some folks who would love to lend you some of theirs. So join us here at the front at the close of the service and ask someone to pray for you. For all of you, I don't know what life will hand you this week, but may you find the faith to keep praying. May you find the hope to keep hoping. And may you have the courage to put that hope in God. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.